to 2 Samuel, beginning at chapter 9, well, not beginning, 2 Samuel 9 and verse 12. Second Samuel 9 and verse 12 says it this way. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. I'm going to preach tonight something that the Lord laid on my heart early Saturday morning, about 6:45, for this service tonight. Mephibosheth had a son. Mephibosheth had a son. Let's put our Bibles down and let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for your word that is forever settled in heaven. God, there is none like you, none before you, none behind you, none beside you. You are God and you are God alone. God, I pray that your will would be done in this place tonight. God, I want you to move in each and every heart, in each and every mind, and in each and every life. God, I want you to move in my heart, in my mind, and in my life. Lord, we love you and we magnify your name, Jesus. You are worthy of my praise, worthy of the worship, worthy of the honor and the adoration. There is none like you, God. There is none like you, God. We magnify your holy name. You are great and you are greatly to be praised. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Why don't we lift our voices tonight? I know it feels a little empty in the house, but we're not going to let that affect us tonight. We're not going to let that affect us tonight. Oh, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. The name that is above every name. Let's put our Bibles down. You can be seated tonight. Mephibosheth had a son. Our opening text finds us decades into Israel's history as it pertains to kingship. For over 400 years, Israel was led by individuals whom the Bible calls judges. They were men and women of God who were moved upon by the Holy Ghost to lead Israel. Most often, it was to lead Israel out of the hand of some oppressor. The first judge of Israel's name is Othniel. He is the nephew of Caleb. We find it in Judges chapter 3 and verse 7. That it says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served this king of Mesopotamia. If you haven't caught the drift, Mesopotamia is a lot easier to say than Chushan Rishathaim. The king of Mesopotamia was their overlord for 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel to deliver them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. It is the same Othniel that when Caleb said, I want my mountain is my inheritance. God gave it to me through the man of God, Moses. I want that mountain, and I am now as I was then, but I sure could use a little bit of help. And Othniel stood and rose to the occasion, and he said, Uncle Caleb, I'll go get you your mountain. I'm not afraid of the giants that are run up on Mount Hebron. It's the very same Othniel that becomes the first judge of Israel, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It is the difference between the way that the Spirit of the Lord moved in the Old Testament and the way the Spirit of the Lord moves in the church age. The Spirit of the Lord would move upon them to empower them for service, but you and I are inhabited by. The Holy Ghost has not just moved upon, but it has moved into. And let me just pause here and say that if we would really get a revelation of the power of the infilling of the Spirit of God, just you read the book of Judges, you read your Old Testament, and you see what was accomplished when men and women of God were moved upon by the power of the Holy Ghost. I'm here to tell you that there's not a building built big enough in our city to accommodate what God could do if we would get an understanding of what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord delivered the king of Mesopotamia into his hand, and his hand prevailed against the king of Mesopotamia. And look what happens in verse 11. The land had rest for 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So the behavior of Israel in this very third chapter of Judges creates a pattern. We see a pattern established. They backslide. God sends an enemy. They repent. They cry out to God. God gives them a deliverer. The Spirit of God moves upon the deliverer. The deliverer then, under the power and unction of the Spirit, delivers them or leads them to victory. There's a time of peace, and the deliverer dies, and then the cycle repeats itself. But we're not here tonight to preach about the judges, but we do need to know who the first judge was and how things were outlined for God's kingdom to work. The kingdom of God is designed for God to rule. It is not a dictatorship. It is not a democratic republic where it is the rule by the people or a chosen few. This isn't a church of bureaucrats and politicians. The kingdom of God is not about bureaucracy and politics, but it is a theocracy, which means God ruled. But God needs men. God needs humanity. And so in Judges chapter 3, God uses Othniel. But then we skip ahead through generations and judges, and we look at the last judge, whose name happens to be Samuel. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 15 says, and Samuel judged all Israel all the days of his life. What are we doing tonight, Pastor? We're not preaching about Mephibosheth. We are preaching about Mephibosheth. We're just building the foundation. And I'm going to tell you, we're going to spend a lot more time building the foundation than we are laying the shingles on the top of the roof. So you better get on board and stay on board. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5 says, and he said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. That's the elders of the nation of Israel. And they're saying, now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. We want to be like everybody else. I don't know why we got to do things this way. We want to be like everybody else is. And God begins to have a conversation with Samuel, and the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Let me just tell you, there's going to be some things in life that disappoint you. There's going to be some things in life that displease you. But if you can get it in your heart and in your mind to do like Samuel did and take those things to God in prayer, that the Lord will begin to speak back to you. The Lord will begin to talk to you. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. That I should not reign over them. And so we move quickly forward, and we see that Samuel anoints Saul to be king in 1 Samuel 15. In verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord has sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. And we know that Saul, King Saul, was good for a time. We know that he led Israel to victory after victory. And we know that he stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And we know that the word of the Lord was indeed fulfilled when he would begin to enlist or press Israel's sons into his military service, and when he would go seemingly door to door or village to village and take their daughters to be confectionaries. And it's the direct fulfillment of the word of the Lord. And it wasn't all peaches and cream when Saul was the king, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we're not going to get into all of that tonight, but we understand that as Saul is declining, there is a man by the name of David who is just a young man, potentially 12 to 16 years old. He's just a teenager, or perhaps even a preteen, at the time when God moved in his life in a mighty way. And 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1 says that the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. Go, I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself the king among his sons. God wants there to be a leader, and God is sending Samuel to go anoint the next king. And we see that there is a transition that takes place later on in that very same chapter. In verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And we move even further into the future, and we know that in 1 Samuel 17, David slays Goliath, and he is elevated in the sight of the people of Israel. And after he speaks with Saul after the victory, the Bible tells us in chapter 18 that it came to pass that when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go anymore to his home to his father's house. And Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe, potentially even the princely robe, the princely garment that identified him as royalty that was upon him, and he gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And we find in these first four verses of 1 Samuel 18, the deepest of friendships is forged with these two young men. And to us on this side of history, we see that both of these men were destined for the throne. One was destined for the throne by natural force, but the other was destined for the throne by spiritual force. And so it seems that Jonathan begins to recognize the valor and the might of his friend David, but he begins to understand that while David truly is a mighty man of valor, and while David is ruddy and good looking, and while David would seem to be winning the popularity contests, and while it would seem like David's got everything right going his way, but Jonathan recognizes that this is not just the hand of man. This is not just a man that is skillful fearful in battle, but the hand of the Lord is upon my friend. The hand of the Lord is upon my friend. And young person, let me tell you, when you go looking for friends, you need friends upon whom the hand of the Lord rests. And you need friends who are going to be able to look at you and see that God's hand is on your life. And that relationship is not going to be a relationship that tries to pull you backward, but it ought to be a relationship that pushes you closer to God. We ought to be looking for relationships and friendships that push us closer to God. And it's with this friendship that a covenant is formed between these two men. As Saul's anger and murderous intent drive them apart. 1 Samuel 20, verse 14. Thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. This is Jonathan, the prince. Jonathan, the son of Saul, speaking to David, the lowly shepherd. The shepherd with anointing. The shepherd with a calling. When the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Some historians believe that between 1 Samuel chapter 20 and 2 Samuel chapter 4 or chapter 9, where we took our opening text, there is somewhere in the ballpark of 18 years that transpires. Potentially 18 years from the time when Jonathan and David wrapped their arms around each other in the field as they were saying their goodbyes after Saul has not only tried to kill David but also attempted to pin Jonathan to the wall with his own javelin because he loved David, because he saw David as a brother. Some 18 years from the time that these words are spoken, between 1 Samuel 20 and 2 Samuel, a difference of 18 years. But regardless, it is a sad tale of the life that one leads who does not obey the word of God. Right. Saul and Jonathan are slain in battle, and the news begins to spread like wildfire. Ish-bosheth, another of Saul's sons, is made king by Abner, who was the captain of Saul's army and Saul's uncle. However, when Abner is killed by one of David's men, treachery takes hold of Israel as two servants rise up to kill Ish-bosheth and bring David the news as if it were a good thing. But instead of it bringing them fame and promotion, it costs them their life as David understands the treachery wrought in Israel and commands the young men, his young men, to slay them where they stand. The news of Abner's death comes as a shock to the remainder of the kingdom and to David himself. And in 2 Samuel chapter 4, we hear of a casualty of a different sort. The news is spreading like wildfire throughout Israel and Judah. It is going through the streets of Gibeah and Jerusalem, and it is news of the most terrible sort that Saul and his sons are dead. They have taken Saul. They have removed his head from his body. They have fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. It is ugly. It is brutal. It is not fitting for the king of Israel, but yet the Bible declares that it would happen that way because of his backsliding. But the news causes a panic in the house of Saul and Jonathan. And Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. Because it was when he was 5 years old that the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass that as she made haste to leave, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. It is here in 2 Samuel chapter 4 that we pick up a tragic line of the story of Saul's family and the panic that was induced as Saul and Jonathan breathed their final breaths in the battle against the Philistines. The news begins to spread, and when Jonathan's son's nursemaid hears the news, all she can think is the way that kings ruled in those days and the way that the hierarchies worked. And it was every person for themselves, every man for themselves. He who sheds the most blood will sit on the throne. And she picks up Jonathan's son by the name of Mephibosheth, just 5 years old, and she begins to run with this little boy. And we don't know exactly what happened. Some have speculated that it happened at night and the path was dark, and some have suspected that in her haste and in her rush she falls and falls on top of him. But we see, regardless of what it was, that Saul's family is now reduced to just a trickle. It's just reduced to the smallest of ebbs and the smallest of flows. Nowhere is the glory of Saul have slain his thousands. Nowhere is the glory and the stature of Saul standing head and shoulders above the crowds. No longer do we hear the tales of Saul being among the prophets and prophesying. No longer do we hear of the initial communication between Saul and Samuel. But Saul is backslid, and now Saul is dead, most likely at the hand of an enemy that Samuel had commanded him to destroy, but he wouldn't destroy the Amalekites completely. And so we hear, and so we see, that Mephibosheth is thrust into the middle of turmoil, not by his own choosing, and not by his own creation, but by the hand of those who were around him. And now Ishbosheth is dead, and there is none left but just a lame child. And this lame child was altogether unfit to manage the kingdom, and therefore the crown must necessarily come to David by the act and the deed for which they had killed Ishbosheth. They brought David the news. David, there's nobody left. It's time for you to rise. And David looks at them, and he sees the guile, and he sees the intent in their eyes. And he said, you know, somebody brought me news that they had killed Saul, thinking that it was good news. And he commands his young men to fall upon them where they stand. And in direct contrast to their brutality to the son of Saul, they chop off their hands and their feet, and they hang their dead bodies. And David is sending a very clear message that day, and it's that type of atmosphere, and it's that kind of turmoil that five-year-old Mephibosheth is found living in. We see in 2 Samuel 21 that there were other descendants, but these were either illegitimate or they were women. And so no one else was there to claim the throne for the house of Saul. And we read in just this one verse, it's like
the whole narrative of history stops to let us know about poor little crippled Mephibosheth. This boy is undeniably described as crippled and no doubt was looked down upon in that day and age. But it is in verse 4 that we realize that up until he was 5 years old, as just a child, he was likely a very healthy little boy. No doubt he was running. No doubt he was jumping. No doubt they were commenting about how he had his granddad's stature and the shoulders of his daddy. And no doubt he's going to be a warrior one day. No doubt little Mephibosheth is going to be king one day. No doubt he's admiring his father as he plays battle. No doubt he's picking up sticks in the yard with his buddies. And no doubt he's jousting. And no doubt as a five-year-old rambunctious little boy that he is conquering Philistines in his mind. And no doubt he's thinking about even perhaps Uncle David. And no doubt he's thinking about Granddaddy Saul and the Ammonites and all of the enemies that Saul has slain, his thousands. And no doubt he's looking up to Uncle Abner, and he's looking at Abner, the captain of the host, and he's seeing his wide stance, and he's seeing his noble steed. And no doubt he's surrounded by a royal guard. And no doubt he is imagining in his mind, I can't wait until I get the opportunity to do what daddy does. And I can't wait to go to battle with Uncle Abner and Uncle David. I can't wait until Granddaddy sees me ride the horse. I can't wait to go through the basic training. At just 5 years old, everything was right in his five-year-old brain, and everything was right in his five-year-old body. And no doubt he looked forward to the day when he too would ride out to face the Philistines and would wield the sword against the enemies of God in Israel. However, this one tragedy that erupted would crush his dreams and crush his feet and crush his legs and rip from him the possibilities that he dreamed about. And it would drive him from his palace of a home, and it would drive him into a life of obscurity. I've come to preach tonight to the Mephibosheths among us. I've come to preach to those among us tonight that don't feel like you can ever get back to where God had originally created you to be. I've come to preach to the little five-year-old Mephibosheth whose nurse took him up and flees. And it came to pass as she made haste to flee that he fell because she made haste. It wasn't his fault. One commentator said his nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. Another says when the child's nurse heard the news, she picked him up and fled, but as she hurried away, she dropped him and he became crippled. He wasn't crippled, but he became crippled. It was because the urgency of the moment, and she wasn't meaning him harm. She was trying, and she no doubt did save his life, but she saved his life at the expense of his mobility. She saved his life at the expense of living in obscurity. She saved his life at the expense of his dignity. He became crippled. He became halt. He became lame. It was not an accident of his doing. Whether the nurse fell on him, whether she dropped him, whether she dragged him, whether it was daytime, whether it was nighttime, whether it was because there wasn't enough light to light the path, whether she tripped, whether he tripped and fell down the stairs, we don't know, and it doesn't really matter. But what we do know is they were hurrying and she was hurrying, and something tragic happened. No doubt she was scared. No doubt she was running for the boy's life, trying to escape any political coup that was afoot, and of no fault of his own he fell, and he was never able to walk the same, if at all, again. I've come to preach tonight to those who have felt like you will never be the same. I've come to preach, and I know it's cliche, and your mind goes to all of the radio ads that you heard, or the television infomercials. I've fallen and I can't get up. But that's a very real situation that many of us find ourselves in tonight. Help, I've fallen and I can't get up. But the problem is, we don't think there's help. The problem is, we think we're just gonna have to lay here until the end comes. But I've come to preach to the Mephibosheths tonight. I've come to preach that those marked by the urgency that you think it'll never be the same, and those marked by the urgency that drove you or someone in care of you to run for cover, it caused detriment to your spirit, it caused detriment to your emotions or even your body. And this boy is described before we ever even hear his name as that one son of Jonathan, who not only lost his daddy, who not only lost his granddaddy, he not only lost his home, but he lost his health, and he lost his ability to walk too. He's forced to live in obscurity, and his name was Mephibosheth. All of that stuff that marks him and describes him, oh, he's going to be the one. It's the son of Jonathan, but it's the one that's got the problem. Oh, yeah, he was in line to be on the throne. But you know that one thing happened. He was in line to really be used by God. She was in line to really be used by God. But there was that one situation that happened. There was that one moment of falling. And that one moment that drove everything away. It was that one moment. It was that one thing. I come to preach to Mephibosheth tonight. I come to let you know that God knows where you're at. No. And that's not where the story ends. 2 Samuel 9, verse 3, the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." Ziba is a servant of the house of Saul. And even he doesn't describe him by his name, but by the after effect of what he's been through. "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said to the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar." And we've got to realize, and we have to remember, that the Bible doesn't waste words. Right. And so what does Lodabar mean? Lodabar means pastureless. It's used three times in the Bible. Three times, and three times only. Twice referring to Mephibosheth. The third time, it's one of the places that David runs when he's fleeing from Absalom, his son. He goes back to the man that harbored Mephibosheth. We don't know anything really about Machir other than the fact that Machir is very wealthy. Some have speculated that he was a salesman. Some have speculated that he was a bandit. He lives in obscurity. He lives in Lodabar. Some believe that that Debir or Debar is the city of Debir, a city of the Canaanites that Joshua utterly destroys on his campaign into the promised land. and that before it meant pastures, or before it was indicative of a place that was very fine and very, very good for sheep. But the prefix lo means no sheep or no shepherd or no pasture land left. It was a place that Mephibosheth could identify with. A place that had once been fruitful. A place that had at one time been a land of promise. A place that at one time had been lush and had been a place of rest for the sheep of the flock. But now, for whatever reason, whether by the hand of the Israelites or some other reason, it was now a place that was barren. It was now a place that nobody wanted to go to. And that's the perfect kind of place for the folks that are hurt, for the folks that are broken, to hide out in. It's the place of isolation where people look at it and say, nobody would go there. Nobody would live there. And they can hide out there. They can hide out there for however many years it took. However many, maybe 8 years. He's hiding out there, maybe more. We don't know quite for sure, but we do know that he's hiding in a place of pasturelessness. It's a place of obscurity. It's a place of desolation. And that is the place to which his nurse brought Mephibosheth. And surely it was the last place that anybody in the earth would look. It's the last place that they'd look for the son of a king. It's the last place they'd look for the grandson of a king. He's just hidden away there, and nobody knows he's there. But his nurse and Machir and the servants, that's the only place that they know him to be. But when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, is discovered to David, David said, I'm sorry, but that's not the proper place for my friend's son to be living. He's a royal. He needs to that's not the right. I know that the house of Saul is empty. I know that the palace of Jonathan is not happy and whole like it was. But Lodabar is no place for children of the king. Lodabar is no place for Jonathan's son. You go get him and you bring him to me. Now imagine with me all he has known. From the time he was 5 years old to adulthood is running. Running for his life, and then his inability to run. The only way he can escape danger is with the help of others. And now the king that is not of his family is calling for him. Imagine how much tension there was in the house anytime they saw a rider coming. Imagine the kind of tension that arose in this man's heart every time they see a cloud of dust. Every time there's a knock on the door, I wonder if they hid him away in the bottom of a closet somewhere just to try to save his life. I wonder the tension that was felt in the chest of his nurse and in the chest of his servant. I wonder what kind of atmosphere it was, and the air rushing out of the room when the servant of David comes and says, the master wants to see you, or the king wants to see you. Imagine the color draining from his face, because this is quite possibly his worst nightmare come to life. Have I really lived all of these years in obscurity then to just be called out and humiliated again in public? At least when I'm here, nobody can see my deficiencies. At least when I'm in Lodabar, nobody can see my crippled legs. At least when I'm here, nobody can look at me. From the waist up, they see Saul and Jonathan, but from the waist down, they see a wasteland. Well, I know what it's like to live in Lodabar, but now you're calling me out. It's a place of obscurity, and you're telling me it's my comfort zone. It's a place where everybody knows everything about me, and I don't have to try to hide anything, and I don't have to face embarrassment because it just is what it is, and they know and they have known, and these are the folks that have given themselves for me, and they've put their lives on the line, and they've put their futures on hold and just completely trashed their own futures for me. But now you're wanting me to come out and be seen in public. You want me to be seen in the capital city. You want me to be carried in like some kind of circus sideshow freak. You want me to come in and position myself in public before the very man who I feel and my grandfather felt was a very threat to the king. We don't know exactly how Mephibosheth felt about David at this time, but what we do know is he's got more to lose by going than he does staying. Amen. At least in his mind. And so imagine, you don't know the end of the story. When Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. Notice the words of the king. Notice how he does not greet him. Ziba said, well, Jonathan has a son who's lame on both of his feet. Or lame in both of his feet. And his name is Mephibosheth. Notice that when Mephibosheth comes before the king, David does not say, hey, you crippled son of my best friend. Notice he doesn't say, hey, you pitiful waste of a man. But notice he says, hey, Mephibosheth. He doesn't call him by how everybody else has seen him. He calls him by his name. And he answers the king and he says, behold, thy servant. And the very next words out of the mouth of David after he says his name are, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and he said, what is your servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? He bows himself as a token of gratitude. There's such a great sense of humility here and a sense of being undeserving of any favor from the king. But that's not the way that David sees it. David's going back more than 18 years ago, and it doesn't matter what's happened between now and then. I made a promise to my friend. I made a promise to your forefather. I made a promise to your daddy. And it doesn't matter what it looks like, and it doesn't matter what's happened. It doesn't matter what Saul did. It doesn't matter that Jonathan died with him. It doesn't matter that Saul died like a fool. All that matters is now I can do something with what's left. And the king called to Ziba. The king called to Saul's servant. The king called to the man that could only see Mephibosheth as the crippled son of Jonathan. And he said, you're going to serve him. I know that seems counterintuitive. I know that human reasoning would say that Ziba was a faithful servant with many sons and servants himself, and that Mephibosheth should have been the one serving Ziba. But he said, no, that's not the way that it's going to be. The house of Saul has been empty far too long. He's not going back to Lodabar. He's not going back to obscurity. He's not going back to the wilderness. He's not going back to, as some commentators called it, Nothingville. He's not going back to the middle of nowhere. We're not sending him back with a sack lunch and a couple bucks. We're not sending him away with just a pacification or some kind of little gift and token of appreciation. Thanks for all that your dad and your granddad did. Thanks for the great big house. We appreciate it. Go back, live in somebody else's basement. That's not the way that David said it, and that's not the way that the king sees it. But the king says, it doesn't matter what happened to you when you were just a child. There's a house that's still got royalty. There's a house with your name on it. I come to preach to the Mephibosheth today. It's time to come out of obscurity and to move back into the house of the king. And you're going to treat him like a king, because you and your sons and your servants and your son's servants are going to till the land for him. You're going to bring in the fruits that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, you're going to bring him the food, but he's not even going to eat it. You're just going to do the work for nothing, because he's going to eat at my table. You're going to tend the fields because they need tending. You're going to plant the crops because they need planted. But no longer, he's not going to be shoved somewhere in a corner. He's going to be eating at my table. I come to preach to Mephibosheth. There's a place at the king's table for you. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. He's moving from obscurity to the table of the king. And it's no small thing that whether the tradition is correct in the house of David that they might have put their feet behind them while they ate, or whether they would have sat down at a table like you and I sit at, either way, the feet are hidden. And either way, when he's sitting at the table, the only thing anybody's going to be able to see is not his deficiencies. They're only going to see him in the likeness of his father. They're only going to be able to look at him and say, man, you are the son of your daddy, aren't you? You look just like Jonathan. Well, don't look too close. No, because when you sit at the king's table, your feet are not even visible. When you sit at the king's table, everything else is under the blood. When you sit at the king's table, you're not hiding out in Lodabar trying to make sure that nobody sees you. But the king's going to make sure that you get to your house and to the king's house every single time the doors are open. He wants you in his house, and he wants you seated at his table. It amazes me that we are introduced to the five-year-old boy with his poor situation and his disparaging circumstances. And then the writer says, and his name was Mephibosheth. To the casual reader, this may appear as nothing significant, but to the student of the Word of God, it means something. He said he was the son of Jonathan, and his nursemaid picked him up, and whether she dropped him or whether he fell, he was a healthy five-year-old boy before she picked him up. And when she let go of him, or when everything was done, he was crippled on his feet. And he's never walked the same. He's never been the same. And his name was Mephibosheth. Our human reasoning may argue that we should just skip over that part. But for the name, there's something important that we need to understand. He's a cripple. He's never going to be the same. He's going to be living in Lodabar. He's going to be living in obscurity. But his name is Mephibosheth. And his name doesn't mean the crippled son of Jonathan. But his name literally means the dispeller of shame. To our human reasoning, that doesn't make sense. If anybody ought to be living in shame, it ought to be Mephibosheth. Our human reasoning might argue to the contrary, because surely this was the one upon whom the shame of the house of Saul rested. Just look at him. He's the pitiful man with lame feet and hidden away because of somebody else's mistake and because of somebody else's fear. He's constantly on guard against the enemy of his family. He's never able to go to town. He's forced to live for however many years in obscurity. But you're trying to tell me, the word of God is trying to tell me, that this is the dispeller of shame. You better believe that this was the dispeller of shame. And I believe that we find the answer as to why in the 12th verse. Because it says, and Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. I have come to preach all of that, to preach this to you tonight, that your lameness does not have to dictate your fruitfulness. Your insufficiencies, I wish this house was full tonight, but your insufficiencies don't have to dictate to you how fruitful you can be. I've come to present to you tonight that Mephibosheth was the dispeller of shame because he refused to let what anyone else did define his fruitfulness. He was crippled, but he wasn't barren. He was living in obscurity, but that didn't mean he was alone. His father's house had been abandoned, but his father's child had not. God was still with him. I come to preach to somebody tonight. You got to shake the dust off. You got to shake the isolation off. And you got to climb out of Lodabar. You got to get out of obscurity. You can read it in 1 Chronicles. Chapter 8 and verse 34. Somebody, somewhere, had named him Merib Baal. Which meant perhaps Baal is my advocate. And the son of Jonathan was Merib Baal. And Merib Baal begat Micah. But it is apparent to me that just as he refused to allow his crippled legs to determine his level of fruitfulness, he said, I'm not taking your labels either. My fruitfulness is not dependent upon some false god somewhere, but I've been at the king's table. You're not going to call me Baal as my advocate, but you're going to call me the dispeller of shame. I've come to preach to you tonight with everything in me. You've got to refuse the title. And let me present to you tonight that he didn't refuse the title after he had gotten to the house of the king. Because when Ziba told David his name, he didn't say, Jonathan's got a son who's crippled and lame, whose nursemaid fell on him or dropped him, and his name is Merib Baal. He said, his name is Mephibosheth. I don't know when it happened, but somewhere along the way, while living in obscurity in Lodabar, while living in a barren wilderness, you're not putting that false title on me. I come to preach to somebody tonight. It's time to shake off the falseness. It's time to shake off the labels. It's time to shake off what the world says of you. Mephibosheth had a son. I refuse. I refuse for the rest of my future to be dictated by something that happened to me when I was five. I refuse to let something that happened in the dark, I refuse to let something that was driven by fear dictate to me the rest of my future. I refuse to allow what my grandfather did. I refuse to allow what my Aunt Michael did. I refuse to allow everything around me to dictate my identity. You're not going to call me Mary Baal, because Baal is not my helper. But you're going to call me the dispeller of shame, because I don't know how it's going to work out. But somewhere, some way, somehow, and someday, the shame is coming off. The shame, I don't know when. I don't know how it's going to work out. It's going to happen. I don't know at what point. I don't know if I'm ever going to get out of this wheelchair. I don't know if I'm ever going to get off of these crutches. I don't know if I'm ever going to be able to move anywhere under my own power, but I'm not going to let my powerlessness, I'm not going to let my inability dictate to me my value. I'm going to bear a son. I'm going to have babies. I'm going to be fruitful. I come to preach to somebody whose prayer life has dried up. Shake it off. Get out of Lodabar. You can be fruitful. I come to preach some faith back into a Bible study teacher. I come to preach some faith back into a Sunday school teacher. It's time to start believing again. It's time to stop flying by the seat of our pants. Because we don't know who's going to be there or who's not. So we're just going to wing it when we get there. We ought to start preparing in faith. Yes! 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 But you just don't understand. You don't understand how Mephibosheth felt. Feeling like enemy number one. Enemy of the state. Doesn't even have to be David that sees him. It can just be somebody that recognizes him and recognizes the image, the family resemblance. But you're not putting those labels on me. You're not going to identify me by what Saul did. You're not going to identify me by what the nursemaid did. Whether she was fearful or careless, we don't know, and it doesn't matter. Her urgency likely saved his life. It doesn't matter that the world of the day said, you're no longer fit to sit on the throne.
Come on, Pastor.
The king said, that's not how my kingship operates. You're moving out of Makir's house and you're going home. And you're not just going to Jonathan's house, you're going to Saul's house. You're not just going to the prince's house, you're going to the king's house. And you're going to live in the former and the latter together. You're going to live in the house of Saul, but you're going to eat at David's table. And you're going to eat at this table just like you're the king's son, like you are. But see, the thing that Mephibosheth didn't understand is that he was looking into the eyes of Uncle David. The thing that Mephibosheth might not have even known is how much of a connection there was between David and Jonathan, that he literally loved Mephibosheth like his own son, because he was the son of his best friend. That it wasn't just he's going to the king's place, but this is a safe place. I'm underneath the guardianship of David, who loves me like his own flesh and blood, who will fight for me. This is how much David loved Mephibosheth. That when there's a drought, years later, and the price that the Gibeonites ask for because they were mistreated by Saul. David's praying. He said, God, why has the rain dried up after all this time? And God said, it's because Saul mistreated the Gibeonites and he broke a covenant with them. Okay, what do I do? You go to them and whatever they tell you to do, I'll stand behind. When David goes to the men of Gibeah, they said, we want 7 men of the household of Saul. Human reasoning would say, well, number one on the list is going to be poor little crippled Mephibosheth because he ain't good for nothing anyway. David bypasses Mephibosheth's place. David bypasses Micah, Mephibosheth's son. And Saul had a daughter whose name was Merab. Merab and her husband have, I believe it was 5 sons. And they both died prematurely. And so David's first wife, Michal, adopts Merab's boys. Because remember, she looked out the window and she ridiculed David's worship. And whether God cursed her womb or David stopped visiting her, we're unsure. The fact of the matter is she never had kids of her own. And so these 5 boys are all she's got. She loves them like her own sons, Brother Isaac. David bypasses crippled Mephibosheth and goes and gets Merab's 5 boys. And then he visits the land where Rizpah, Saul's favorite concubine, lived and takes her 2 adult sons. And hanging on the outskirts of town then are 7 men, but Mephibosheth is not one. I've come to preach to us tonight that lameness does not dictate fruitfulness. And if you will stand to your feet tonight across this sanctuary and refuse to let what anyone else does define your faithfulness, God will meet you here. He was crippled, but he wasn't barren. He was in obscurity, but he was not alone. His father's house had been abandoned, but his father's child had not. And somewhere along the way, he refused the labels that accompanied everything that they said that he had to be. Well, surely you've got to be bitter against Jehovah. Surely you've got to be bitter against the king. Surely you've got to live in bitterness and idolatry because that's just what happens when things don't go your way. But Mephibosheth said, no, you're not putting that on me. And you can read in 1 Chronicles 8:35 that it records the lineage from Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth or Meribaal has a son by the name of Micah. And the sons of Micah were Python and Melech and Tereah and Ahaz. And the name Ahaz literally means possessor or he has grasped. All of the sons of Micah are listed not simply as the sons of Mephibosheth, but the sons or descendants of Saul. And Ahaz begat Jehoiada, and Jehoiada begat Alameth, and Asmaveth, and Zimri, and Zimri begat Moza, and Moza begat Benia, and Rapha was his son, and Eliasa was his son, and Azel his son, and Azel had six sons, whose names are these: Azrikim, Bacharo, Ishmael, Sheria, Obadiah, and Hanan. And all these were the sons of Azel, and the sons of Eshak, his brother, were Ulam, his firstborn, Jehush, the second, Eliphelet, whatever, the third. And the sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers, and had many sons, and sons' sons, 150. And all of these are sons of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm telling you that not only did Mephibosheth move out of obscurity, but through the one son that he had, from that point forward, there did not fail to be in the tribe of Benjamin descendants from the house of Kish, from the house of Saul, mighty men of valor, because his lameness did not mean that his descendants had to live lame. But all the dreams that he had as just that five-year-old little boy, now he's looking out at his son, his grandsons, his great-grandsons, and he sees mighty men, because that's what happens when you throw off the labels. That's what happens when you make up your mind. One moment of lameness is not going to dictate my future. I wonder if I have anybody here tonight that'll say, you know what, I'm coming out of Lodabar. I'm coming out of obscurity. I'm coming out because I want God to work in my life. And 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 13 says, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both of his feet. But now that's not the identifying factor. That's just how they describe him after the fact. After the fact that he's sitting at the king's table, because I come to preach to you tonight that his condition may not have changed, but his position did. You don't have to let your condition determine your position with God. You can still be fruitful despite what has happened in the past, despite what's gone on in the past. I wonder if I have anybody here tonight that'll say, if Mephibosheth had a son, I'm going to be fruitful too. I'm not going to let this define me. I'm moving forward. I'm moving forward in the name of Jesus. Come on, lift your voice all over this place tonight.